Good morning, Gospel City. Hey, my name is John Sager. I'm so thankful to be here with you. I was thinking, as I was singing, just how grateful, one, my family and I are to be here with you. We've been here for, I don't know how long, 7 years, just to commune with you, worship with you. We love it here. And when I told Micah, when he asked me to preach, I said, one, I was like, on Sunday? I said I was honored and I was intimidated. And I am supremely honored and I am very intimidated. thank you all. If you would you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16 with me? This is our third message in our six-week series on the life of Abraham. So in way of review, 2 weeks ago we learned that God's good creation is under a curse because of sin. But God has promised to reverse the curse of sin and death, and it includes blessing the entire world through Abraham's offspring, even though Abraham has no offspring, nor land for that future family to grow in. And then last week we learned that this blessing will only be realized by God putting his righteousness into sinful humanity, a righteousness that comes by faith alone. But as we approach Genesis 16 today, we're going to see that delayed promises foster distress. And faith in the midst of delayed promises can turn to faithlessness. And faithlessness breeds unrighteousness. And when humanity gets to that point, we're going to need a lot of help. So here's the big idea today. In the midst of your distress, cry out to God Almighty because he hears, he sees, and he delivers help according to his promises. Let me say that again. In your distress, cry out to God Almighty because he hears, sees, and delivers help according to his promises. Now hear the word of the Lord. Look with me at Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she'd conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she'd conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father God, I want to pray three things. Father, one, as I've prayed many times over the last week, would you please help me? Help me speak through me, calm my nerves. Secondly, Father, as I've thought over the last month, I have been surprised at how you are both cosmic and personal. Father, you're going to save the whole world through a single woman's dead womb. And Father, I just ask that you would give us, your church, a glimpse of your bigness as well as your personalness. And that, Father, I pray that you would please continue to reveal yourself to us, and may we walk away today with just a little bigger glimpse of who you are and what you are like. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, I would like to make six observations from the text along with one main point of application. All right, so let's go. Observation number one, God's promise is delayed, and it's causing much distress. Look down with me at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Look, there's a large obstacle preventing the fulfillment of God's covenant promise, right? God had promised Abram and Sarai children, and the Savior of the world is supposed to come from their line, and yet it has been 10 long years. God's promise is seemingly delayed by infertility. And in Romans 4, Paul emphasizes the enormity of this obstacle by referring to the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Look, the Greek word that Paul chooses for barrenness here can also be translated as deadness. And I think that's a good translation, right? Sarah's womb is dead. If Sarah's womb remains dead, then God's covenant is dead, right? There's no great name, no great nation, no countless offspring, no blessing the whole world through Abram's line, no offspring to inherit the promised land, no coming serpent crusher, and no reversal of the curse of sin and death. If God's covenant is dead, God's world remains dead. God has promised to create a renewed people from Sarah's dead womb, but as the days progress, hope in those promises fade. There are levels to this growing hopelessness. There's a cosmic level to this hopelessness because the hope of the whole world hinges on Sarah's womb. There's also a very personal level to this hopelessness. Anyone who's struggled through the pain and despair of infertility knows the emotional wreck that Sarai must be at this point in the story. Right? Imagine planning out the fertility calendar, trying to conceive, waiting, hoping, overthinking every bodily function. The month passes, no results. Then grief. But only for a little while, because it's time to try again. Over and over and over again. The perpetual cycle of hope and disappointment would crush anyone. It would feel like death multiple times over. And for Sarai, because of her time and place in history, the pain of infertility is compounded. Look, in her culture, women had one purpose, one, to bear children. It was Sarai's way of contributing to the success and the renown of the family. But to be barren was to fail her family and her purpose. Furthermore, Sarah likely viewed her barrenness as a curse. Look, think about it. Right after God creates man and woman, what does he do? Genesis 1:28, he blessed them. And then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God's blessing is directly tied to his command to be fruitful and multiply. The very thing Sarai can't do. And so the natural conclusion for Sarai and for many others then and now is to assume that infertility meant she was cursed, not blessed. And then to add to her pain and confusion, God has shown up four times over the span of 10 years and made massive promises to whom? Abram, not Sarai. Why is God silent for her? If at that time and in that place you couldn't provide for your family in the way that was expected of you, and if you thought that God hated you and had cursed your womb, and if you'd been sitting in this infertility for 50 plus years in marriage, what would you be feeling? Deep pain? Crushing shame? Embarrassment? Depression? Despair? Right? You would be an emotional train wreck. Gospel City, do you know that waiting is a form of suffering? Maybe you're waiting for a positive health outlook or for a loved one to turn to the Lord. Maybe you're waiting for some relational conflict to resolve or for anxiety or depression to subside. Look, whatever it is, know this. How you respond during this season of suffering matters. And I think there are three ways you can respond in suffering. You can either lose all hope in God, which leads to sin and despair. You can put your hope in man, which results in sin and foolishness. Or you can put your hope in God, which results in perseverance. Where are you? Where are you? And where's Sarai? Would she put her hope in the Lord? Or would she lose hope and turn to another Savior? Observation number two. Sarai proposes a way out of her distress. Look down at the second half of verse 1. Sarai had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Look, can we just be clear for a minute? Sarah is proposing adultery, polygamy, and involuntary surrogacy. And oddly enough, this is somehow a common practice in her culture. Look, here's how it worked. If a wife couldn't conceive, she could take one of her female slaves and give her to her husband as a kind of second-tier wife, meaning she receives more provision and care than when she was only a slave. But listen, she is still a slave. She is still the property of her mistress, and hear this, so are any of her future children. That's why Sarah says in verse 2 that she might obtain children by her. And actually, that phrase, obtain children by her, reveals a lot about what Sarah is trying to accomplish, right? There's a little bit of Hebrew wordplay going on here. The phrase, obtain children, is more literally translated, be built up, which sounds like the Hebrew word for children. Therefore, verse 2 can also be read, it may be that I shall be built up by her. Now consider that for a minute. Right before we meet Abram, we are introduced to the people of Babel, right? Who build up a tower to the heavens to make their own name great, right? They build up a tower to build up their name. And when we get to chapter 12, God promises to reverse the chaos of Babel. He promises to build up Abram and Sarai into a great nation and to build up their name so that the whole world would be blessed through them. Right? And again, there are levels to this promise. There's a cosmic level to God's promise. God promises to bless the whole world by building up people from Abram and Sarah who have been torn down by sin and death. And just quick side note, the wonderful irony of the gospel is that God will reverse the curse by tearing down and rebuilding his son, who, by the way, on his way to the cross, says in Matthew 16, 18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not tear it down. So there's the cosmic level, but there's also a personal level to God's promise. God promises to bless Abram and Sarai by building up their family and their name, which has been torn down by infertility. Therefore, to be built up by God means to receive God's promised blessing. All right, now back to verses 1 and 2. What in the world is Sarai trying to do? Right? Micah said, I serve in the biblical soul care ministry here as a counselor. I do. In that ministry, we use a diagnostic tool to help us understand why the heck we do what we do. Right? So here's the biblical logic. Why do I do what I do? I do what I do because I want what I want. And I want what I want because I think what I think. And I think what I think because I believe what I believe. Okay, now let's apply that to Sarai, right? Why propose adultery and polygamy and involuntary surrogacy to Abram? Well, what did Sarai believe? Look again at verse 2. She believed that the Lord had prevented her from bearing children. Right? Despite the promises, Sarai doubted God was for her. Right? She believed he was against her. In essence, she doubted God's goodness towards her. Okay, so what did Sarai think? Again, look at verse 2. She says, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Sarai thought that since God had turned from her, the only way she could get what she wanted was to rely on someone else. She thought that bearing children would build her up, that that's what would bring her happiness and significance. Okay, well, what did Sarah want? Look, a lifetime of infertility had decimated Sarai. It has torn her down. She desperately wants to be rebuilt. She wants children. She wants rid of the shame and pain and depression. She wants happiness and to be looked upon with honor. And she doesn't want to wait any longer. So what does Sarai do? Despite God's promised blessing to build her up, Sarah proposes a way to build herself up through the acquisition of Hagar's children. This is Sarah's path around the obstacle of infertility. Sarah tries to bring about God's blessing her own way instead of God's way. Here's the point. All it takes is a little bit of doubt in God's goodness to turn from him and to try to get what we want our own way. Gospel City, Sarai is not unique. Where has life torn you down? Are you waiting for the Lord to rebuild you? Or are you trying to rebuild yourself? What are you looking to for significance and renown? Do you believe that God is for you, or do you believe he's against you? What do you want so bad that you're willing to sin to get it? Or to say it another way, what do you want so bad that it will crush you if you don't get it? Observation number 3. Abram chooses works over grace. Let's reread verse 2. But let's put our focus now on Abram. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Look, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul sets this scene for us. Paul says that Abram is presented here with the choice of two women. And these two women represent two different covenants. On one side, we have Hagar, the younger, likely fertile servant. She represents a covenant of works brought about by Abram's own ability to build his family. Paul says that any child born to Abram this way is according to the flesh. It's according to man's ideas and means. But on the other side, we have Sarai, the elderly, barren wife. She represents God's covenant of grace, brought about through the fulfillment of God's promise, right? They did nothing to deserve it. And there's nothing neither Abram nor Sarai can do to accomplish it except trust the Lord and act on that trust. Literally, they must keep trying to conceive even when it seems hopeless. So Abram can either listen to the voice of the Lord, trust in God's unmerited grace and sovereign power to build his family, and wait, despite how difficult that might be, or he can stop waiting. He can listen to the Lord, he can listen to the voice of his wife, and he can trust in his own ability to build his family. Right? He can choose grace and wait, or he can choose works and get to working. Friends, can I just encourage you for a minute? Patiently waiting for God's grace to appear in the midst of great suffering is infinitely better than trying to work yourself out of it. Observation number four. Human intervention with a divine promise only brings devastation. Look down with me at the second half of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Isn't it interesting how the author describes Abram's choice of Hagar? Doesn't it ring familiar? Look, compare with me this scene in Genesis 16 to another scene in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 begins with an obstacle, a crafty serpent. Verse 1 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty." Genesis 16 also begins with an obstacle, a barren womb. It begins, "Now Sarai had borne him no children." Genesis 3, there are three characters, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And in Genesis 16, there are three characters, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. In Genesis 3, one of the characters, the serpent, casts doubt on God's words. And in Genesis 16, one of the characters, Sarai, casts doubt on God's words. In Genesis 3, Adam listened to the voice of his wife instead of the voice of the Lord. And in Genesis 16, Abram listened to the voice of his wife instead of the voice of the Lord. And finally, listen to the wording here. In Genesis 3, Eve took the fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her. And in Genesis 16, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to her husband who was with her. What is Moses, the author, doing here? Moses is delivering really bad news. He is saying that Abram's choice to build his family through Hagar instead of Sarai is just as serious and as devastating as Adam's choice to eat the fruit in the garden. And if Abram's family is to be a new creation set apart to redeem the world and reverse the curse, then Abram himself has already fallen into sin and unbelief. Abram was offered the power to build up his name and his family his own way, and he took it. And just like Adam and Eve's rebellion, devastation soon followed. Observe with me some of the devastation. Look at verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Hagar looks down on Sarai, the very opposite of the thing Sarai wanted. She wanted to be looked upon with favor, and instead, she gets contempt and dishonor. Look down at verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Like, Sarah's blame shifting, even though she isn't entirely wrong to be upset. Right? Sarah is rightly angry with Abram, and this marital conflict is going to extend into the future. Look with me at verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." Abram abdicates his God-given role to lead. Instead, he wants to stay out of it. So he tells Sarai that she can do as she wishes to her property. And so she does. Look at the second half of verse 6. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. Put plainly, Sarai beats a pregnant woman, the very woman she had previously put all her hope in to build her family. That's physical abuse. That's oppression. And Hagar understandably flees, which results in relational separation. And if you look forward a bit, there are generations of familial strife and even warfare between Ishmael's family, the son who would be born to Hagar, and Isaac's family, the son who would be born to Sarai. Human intervention with a divine promise only brings devastation. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you just massively screwed up? Look, I remember one time my parents are out of the house for a few hours and my siblings and I are playing. We accidentally leave the master bathroom faucet on. We come back 15 minutes later, overflowed over the sink, all over the floor, floor soaked, carpet soaked. We are grabbing towels. We've got box fans going. I've got a blow dryer and we're blowing the carpet dry. And just when we think we're all good, we walk downstairs and to our horror, we see above the kitchen, the water had dripped down through the lighting onto the kitchen counters where there sat some nice bright red paper, which had stained the countertops a nice pinkish hue. You want to know the worst part of that experience? It was the silent anticipation of how my parents would respond. Look, we are only 6 verses removed from chapter 15, where Abram was counted righteous because of his faith, and God formally cuts a covenant with him, etching his promises in blood. But because of Abram and Sarai's sin and unbelief, God's covenant is now put to the test. And here's the question. How will God respond? Observation number 5. God pursues sufferers in distress. Look with me at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now you need to know that Shur is a desert on the road to Egypt from Canaan. So when verse 6 says that she fled, verse 7 makes it clear that Hagar the Egyptian is alone in a desert wilderness and she's trying to run home. She's running to the place where she hopes to find protection and provision because she's pregnant, right? And her mistress is beating her. Where else would you go? And yet, on her way there, God meets her in her distress. The angel of the Lord descends, finds Hagar alone at a well. He draws her out with a question, and then in verse 9, he calls her to return to Canaan and submit to Sarai, her oppressor. What? Why would he do that? I think there are 2 good reasons. Number 1, God wants to protect and bless Hagar. Think about this for a minute. She is just about to enter a desert land. She is pregnant, and as far as she knows, she is entirely alone. The likelihood of Hagar making it to Egypt is beyond low. And yet she's not alone, is she? God sees Hagar in dire need and descends to warn her of imminent death. If she returns to Canaan, she will live. And if she returns, according to verse 10, God will bless her. He says he will multiply her offspring similar to what he's doing for Abram and Sarai. Now why? Why would God protect and bless an Egyptian foreigner? Because this is what Abram and Sarai were supposed to do. As God's covenant people, they were to reflect God to the world. And instead, all Abram experienced from God's people was oppression and abuse. And so God descends, and if I could interpret how Hagar hears his words, I think it would sound something like this. Hagar, what you experienced from my chosen people, that is not what I'm like. This is who I am. I'm going to execute justice on your behalf. I'm going to save you from death. I'm going to bless you. And despite the obvious family tension and conflict, I want you to go back to the safest place there is within proximity to my covenant people. God wants to protect and bless Hagar, but he also calls Hagar to return because God wants to deliver a message. He tells Hagar in verse 11 that she shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Listen, the name Ishmael is intentional. It means God hears. Consider what God is doing here. He is making Ishmael, God hears, a tangible reminder of when God heard Hagar's distress and affliction, and he descended to deliver her. Ishmael is to be a living signpost of God's grace, reminding her that God hears. And then, reflecting on all that God has done for her in her distress, Hagar then, in verse 13, calls the Lord the God of seeing and the God who looks after me. Message received. This is the God who sees her. He not only hears her distress, but he sees her personally. He sees exactly what she needs. Hagar was never alone, was she? Nor was she unseen. And Gospel City, neither are you. In your suffering, you have a friend who hears your distress, who sees your needs, and descends to deliver help. And just like Hagar, you can come to know that Yahweh is the God who hears and sees and delivers you. God pursues sufferers in distress, just like Hagar. And as we move to verse 15, we see observation 6. That God also pursues sinners in distress. Look down with me at verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Now look, there's a lot communicated in this one verse, and much of it is implied. For Hagar to bear Abram a son and for Abram to call him Ishmael, a few things had to happen. Right. Hagar had to trust the Lord completely and first return to Abram's family. She had to tell Abram how she met Yahweh God, who hears, sees, and delivers. She had to tell Abram that it was God who sent her back to his family. And she had to tell Abram that God himself said to name their son Ishmael, which means God hears. Do you see? God is sending Abram and Sarai a message of hope through Hagar in the form of a son named God Hears. He wants Abram and Sarai to know that he has heard their distress too. He wants them to know that he has seen the affliction infertility has wrought, and he has seen their faithless actions as a result, and he wants them to know that he is still coming to deliver on his promises. But they must trust him and wait. Sending Hagar back with a son named God Hears is an invitation for Abram and Sarai to turn from their faithless deeds and turn back to the God who will deliver on his promises. Friends, this is a call to repentance. Despite their faithlessness, despite the adultery, the polygamy, the oppression, the violence, return to God and trust him alone. And the end of verse 15 captures a sign of Abram's renewed faith. He listens to Hagar's testimony of God's grace and provision, and he names his son just as God had commanded, Ishmael. God hears. Message received. Look, I'm going to beat the same drum that Mitch has been beating. Nothing, Nothing is going to stop God from fulfilling his promises to Abram, not even Abram's sin and faithlessness. Gospel City, here's the point. If Yahweh is the God who pursues both sufferers and sinners, and if Yahweh is the God who hears our distress and sees our needs and delivers help according to his promises, then why did Abram, neither Abram nor Sarai nor Hagar, turn to him in their distress? Sarai lost all hope in God and put her hope in a cultural practice to save her. Abram placed all his hope in his own abilities to save his own family. Hagar hoped her family would provide her with refuge and protection, and what they found is that they were cheap substitutes for hoping in God alone. Which brings me to my point of application. Friends, in your distress, cry out to God because he hears your affliction and he sees your needs and he delivers help according to his promises. Does anything about this story surprise you? Look, here's what surprises me. God has characters in his story who are frustrating his cosmic plan of redemption. Right? Abram and Sarai are messing things up. Why doesn't he punish them? Why doesn't he hang his head in disappointment? Why doesn't he just abandon them altogether and find someone else more faithful? And why pursue an Egyptian slave whose inclusion in the story will only complicate matters for God's people in the future? I'll tell you why. It's because this story is not about Abram, and it's not about Sarai, and it's not about Hagar. This story is about God's cosmic plan and his heart for individual people. This story is about the trustworthiness of God. Listen, I believe there are many here today that need to hear this. God is far gentler, he is far more loving, and he is way more patient than you think. God is more merciful with you than you are with yourself. He hears all of your affliction. He sees every single need. He will deliver on his promises to you, and he will help you. Therefore, in your distress, cry out to him. You can trust him to help you. You will find that he will prove Psalm 46:1 true. He is a very present help in trouble. Sinners, which is all of us, God's grace is far greater than your sin. You are not so dirty that God cannot clean you white as snow. Therefore, go to him. You will find storehouses of forgiveness and mercy and deep, unending love. And sufferers, which at one point in time or another is all of us, you have not been abandoned. You are not useless. You are not disgraced. Therefore, go to him. You will find that God is with you, that your suffering is not meaningless, and you are deeply cherished. Abandon all hope in man and in your own schemes. Rekindle your hope in him. And in your distress, cry out to him. As we close, I'd like to skip rocks over the first half of chapter 17 because Micah and Mitch gave me way more than I could handle. No. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not why. I'd like to skip rocks over the first half of chapter 17 so that I can just give you a glimpse of God proving himself trustworthy to help in your time of need. I guess chapter 17 begins. It's 13 years later. And God appears again to Abram, and this time he refers to himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, which means the all-powerful one. Abram has proved himself weak to bring about God's promised blessing, but God Almighty will prove himself all-powerful. And then God Almighty reaffirms his covenant with Abram, contingent on his obedience. He says in verse 1 that he must walk before God and be blameless, right? Because God's covenant requires obedience. And then God institutes a sign of the covenant. He institutes the sign of circumcision. Every male born or acquired in Abraham's family must remove the foreskin of their reproductive organ on their eighth day of life. And without going into all the details why, through the sign of circumcision, God was showing the world that a Savior was coming from Abraham's line. And for salvation to occur, sinful humanity must be recreated so that filthy sin can be removed. Now, look forward with me. Many years after Abraham, at the height of humanity's distress, still under the curse of sin and death, with no deliverance in sight, God sends humanity a Savior from Abraham's line in the form of his own son, who would be named Jesus, which means not God hears, but God saves. Jesus descends to help sufferers and sinners. They could now trade their filthy sin for his perfect righteousness through faith. And just like we learned last week, sinful humans can be considered righteous through faith. But according to Genesis 16 and 17, it's not enough to be considered righteous when we continually act like we're not. Humanity's main problem is not just a sin problem. It's a heart problem. We sin because our hearts are wicked, and they're wicked because our hearts are dead. Therefore, sinners need a greater circumcision, one that only God's Spirit can perform. We need our hearts circumcised. They must be entirely renewed. And until that happens, sinners remain faithless and disobedient. But after Jesus' resurrection, he ascends to heaven so that now his Spirit could descend to help sufferers and sinners. And boy, what a helper he is. He convicts of sin. He regenerates hearts. He births faith. He even transforms us from the inside out so that after we're counted righteous in Christ, we are progressively made more and more and more righteous through Spirit-empowered obedience. And here's the greatest news of all. If you have faith in the promised Savior, Jesus puts his Spirit within you. Your greatest helper with you always. He hears all your affliction. He sees all that you need. He is advocating on your behalf continually. And like Paul says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Therefore, church, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Will you please pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the work that your Son has done. You might remove sin from us. Thank you for sending us your Spirit. You might renew our dead hearts so that we can trust in you in times of distress and that we could then walk in the power of the Spirit, helping us obey your commands. Not as a drill sergeant, but as a loving father, because we love you. So, Father, would you please be with us as we go? Would you please prove yourself faithful? I know you will time and time again. to help us in our distress. And would you help my friends, my brothers and sisters, to cry out to you in their distress, because you will help. In Jesus' name.